We're back tonight to our study on the doctrine of Christ, what the Bible teaches about the person and work of Christ. Just to remind you very quickly, we've looked at Jesus' pre-existence, the fact that He existed in eternity past. We've looked at His deity. It took a long time to look at the biblical proofs for the deity of Christ. We've looked at the fact that although He was God and existed as God in eternity past, He became man. So that was the incarnation. He became man. We looked at the virgin birth. That's the means by which He came into this world. And the result of Him coming to this earth was His humanity. And that's where we are now. A couple weeks ago, we looked at what the Bible says about Jesus being truly human. And we saw four passages of Scripture. One, that He is a Son of Man. In John chapter 5, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that He is like the first man who brought sin. The second man brought life and salvation. He is actually called in that passage the second Adam. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we saw that He is called the man Christ Jesus, the perfect mediator, go between the Father and man. And then we saw in Hebrews chapter 2 that He partook of flesh and blood. He was made like us in every way, made like us in our humanity. So, saw those passages. Then we started looking at the different marks of a true human being, which are seen in Christ, just to show from the Scriptures that He really was a true human being. And remember, it was the humanity of Christ that first came under attack in the early centuries of the Christian faith. It was not the deity of Christ that was in question. It was the humanity of Christ. And so it's very important to establish both deity and humanity. And so we're looking at the fact that Jesus was truly man as well. We saw in His growth and development from the time He was actually in Mary's womb to the time He was born, 12 years old, and then into adulthood, that He developed normally as a human being, although perfect in every way. He developed in a normal growth process and pattern. And then we looked at His emotions and saw that Jesus expressed very real human emotions. And that's where we left off last time. So let's pick up there and look at four other marks of a true human being. First of all, appetites. Jesus had human appetites. The first one in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. If you have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 4. This is the introduction to the temptation of Christ, which we hopefully will have time to get back to a little bit later. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in verse 1. And verse 2 says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. So He experienced the appetite, the normal human appetite of hunger. Jesus was hungry, just like you might be hungry at times. Jesus was hungry, but in this case, very hungry. He felt that very keenly after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And then we also find that in John chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that He experienced not only hunger, but thirst. Remember the story of Jesus stopping at Sychar at the well. Had been traveling a good distance. And verse 6 says, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? So He was tired, and along with that, obviously thirsty, asks for a drink of water. So Jesus experienced the normal human appetites. Just because He was God doesn't mean that He never experienced those kinds of needs. He did, because He was also fully and truly human. So He experienced hunger, thirst, being tired, all of those normal human appetites and so forth he felt. Okay, any question about those? Okay, if not, let's move to the next mark of a true human being, or at least in Christ's life an indication that he was truly human, and that is he had human limitations. Now, this is the one that's kind of difficult to grasp because of his deity. You might think if he's God, he has no limitations. But he does. He is also fully human, and the Bible describes human limitations. The first one we're going to look at is in Matthew 8:24. It's the fact that Jesus was exhausted. Not just tired, he was exhausted. This is when he got into the boat with the disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee. Verse 24, suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. Now think about that. This is such a serious storm that the waves are coming over the side of the boat. And it is so serious that these experienced fishermen feel like they're going to lose the vessel and drown in verse 25. But Jesus is asleep. It doesn't wake him up. I can imagine the boat was tossing and waves were coming up into the boat, and Jesus is asleep because he is exhausted. So he had human limitations of, at times, lack of strength. And that is also seen in our next passage in Luke 22. This is the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. He has had a very busy ministry season. The last week of his life in Jerusalem was very, very stressful. And Jesus obviously has the added burden and stress of facing the cross. Only he knows what that's like. Only he knows what's facing him and the inner turmoil that he's going through. And as he's praying in the garden, he's praying in verse 42, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So there's a spiritual struggle, emotional struggle, stressful time. Verse 44 says he's in anguish, prays earnestly, sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. But look at verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. So Jesus needed strength. He was weak at this point, a very real human limitation. And then the last passage is John chapter 4 and verse 6, which we've already looked at, that Jesus was weary from the journey. He was tired from the journey, and as he met the woman at the well, he asked for water, but it was because he was exhausted, he was tired from the journey. So Jesus experienced human limitations. Now, it would be easy for us to think, why didn't he just click his deity in, you know, just turn the dial and or hit the right button and kick it into overdrive, deity drive, and do away with all that? Why didn't he do that?
He wanted to experience what the normal human experiences.
Exactly. He wanted to experience, and it was important for him to experience the normal human experience of life. If he had, obviously he did display his deity at times, but if he had, every time he started to get tired, just kind of kicked it into deity mode and said, we're not going to deal with this human stuff, he would not have really lived true human life. So he was made like us, Hebrews says, in every way. And it was important for him to do that. It says necessary for him to do that so that he could experience human life in all of its reality. So he did experience human limitations. Now, if not next week, certainly the week after, we will kind of bring the deity and humanity together when we talk about the person of Christ, and we will grapple with how those two functioned together. And that's the real mystery of the person of Christ. You have to be careful not to see him as schizophrenic, like he sometimes was living as a human, sometimes living as God, or he would shift from one to the other. He was not a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He was not a schizophrenic. He was one person, two natures perfectly combined in one person. And so we'll grapple with how all that works. But I've mentioned this a number of times. I think one of the best ways to see this kind of thing and how it worked is that Jesus voluntarily, limited the independent use of His divine attributes. That's the statement that most theologians use to describe how Jesus lived human life. He voluntarily, willingly, of His own accord, by becoming human, limited the independent use of His divine attributes. It's not that He didn't use them. He did, but not independently. He only used them when it fit the will of the Father. So when He does a miracle, which fits the will of the Father to prove that He's Messiah, His deity is in full display. But He never just whimsically used it to impress people. And, you know, watch this. Watch what I can do. You know, nothing like that. He did not use His deity to minimize His humanity or relieve the limitations of humanity. He had real human limitations, voluntarily, willingly. But He experienced that. And that's amazing, amazing to think of. Okay, so limitations, human limitations. Questions or comments there? It sure does, John. It's a great point. And that's exactly what Hebrews 2 says, that it was necessary, it behooved Him, the King James says, to be made like us in every way so that He might become a faithful and merciful high priest, that He might understand. And Hebrews 4 says that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Infirmities is human weakness. We don't have a high priest that's not touched by that. But He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The writer of Hebrews says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Knowing that we're coming to a throne that's characterized by grace because Jesus feels the human limitations that we have. He knows what it's like. It's a very, very good point and really at the crux of why He did this. It does have to do with Him representing us before God as our faithful and merciful High Priest. Yeah, Kenneth?
So what would be asked by someone, if He's God and He knows everything, He created us, but He already knows what we're
doing. Yeah, and you're right. Kenneth is saying, if He's God and He knows everything about us, wouldn't He know already what it's like to experience human life? Yes, the answer is yes, He would. So it's not for His benefit that He does it, is it? It's not that He might learn what human life is like. It's for our benefit. It's so that no one can ever stand before Him and say, well, you didn't understand. You don't understand what it was like. Yeah, He does. Really for our benefit. And I know that's where you were headed, Kenneth. You know that. And so thanks for bringing that out. That it really was not for His knowledge. He already knew what it was like to live human life. But to experience it is a comfort, encouragement, and blessing to us. And it also means that we can never accuse Him of having stayed up there in heaven and not really known what it's like down here. Yeah, it's for our benefit. Okay? Good points, both of you. Anything else? Okay, now here's one that you'll have to redo all the art, the medieval art you've seen of Jesus. Jesus was human in appearance. He was very human in appearance. We're going to look first of all at Isaiah 53, which is really a graphic statement of this. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. You have to go all the way back to chapter 52, verse 13 to get the context of who He's talking about. It's the servant who is the Messiah in these prophecies of Isaiah. And so it's talking about His crucifixion in 52, 13 and 14, verse 53, chapter 53, verse 1, who's believed our message, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Now look at verse 2. He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. Does that mean He was not good looking? Not necessarily. What it means is there was nothing unusual about His appearance that would automatically attract people to him. People would take a double take and say, "Wow, that must be God. You know, look at him. There was no halo around his head. There was no shining light accompanying him. So just get rid of all the medieval art you've seen about Jesus." And even the disciples, they didn't look that way. Jesus, there was nothing in his appearance that would draw you to him just about his appearance. He appeared as a normal, ordinary Jewish male in the first century. Okay? John chapter 1, verse 10 says it in a little different way, but much the same thing. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Now, I understand that that is primarily talking about the fact that the Lord, that he was not recognized as God, as Jehovah. He was not recognized for what he came to do, to save us, in the context here. But it also includes the fact that there was nothing physically about him that would have marked him off as being extraterrestrial, for lack of a better term. There was nothing that would mark him off as being, "Wow, he's not of this earth. He doesn't look anything like us. He must be God." There was nothing like that. He was not recognized in that way. The world did not recognize him, even though he was powerful enough to make the world. And then Philippians 2:8 says it this way, that great passage about Jesus becoming man, which we've looked at before. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And there's a lot before that about laying aside the outward display of his glory and making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That doesn't mean that he wasn't really human. He just kind of appeared that way. No, it means he was human. He was made like us. And being found in appearance as a man. In other words, there was nothing in his appearance that would distinguish him from any other man. So, in his appearance, he was fully human. He was not a superhero. He was not head and shoulders above everybody else. And you could just tell by looking at him, there's something different about him. No, not at all. He looked like us, or like a first century Jewish male would look. Okay, so growth and development, emotions, appetites, limitations, appearance, all of that marks him out as truly a man, truly human, but nothing quite does it like this, suffering and death. His suffering and death obviously mark him out as truly human. John 19, just a couple of statements of his death. "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." In other words, his spirit departed from his body. That's an expression of death. That is what death is. It's the separation of the spirit from the body. And then verse 34, the physical evidence of that. "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." The piercing of the pericardium, the sac around the heart, with the spilling of the blood, and the blood already separating after death here. So Jesus died, and there were very real physical ramifications of that, physical evidences of that. His spirit left his body. His body was already shut down when his spirit left his body. That shut his physical processes down. Okay, so he died. And only man can die. God can't die. So he was truly human. All right, all of those evidences, all of those marks just indicate to us and show to us that Jesus truly was human as well as divine. He was both. But he was truly human. He was not just playing the game. He was not just appearing kind of in a ghostly way, not really human, but taking on you know, kind of that appearance. Now, he was human. He was in every way a human being, a very real human being. Now, that always leads to the question, well, what about sin then? Did he sin like the rest of us? We're going to get to that in a moment. But before we jump into that, any comments or questions further about his humanity, the fact that he was truly human? Okay. All right, let's jump into this next truth then, and this is another difficult one to grasp, and it really has to be, I think, understood and stated clearly, which I will attempt to do when we get to that point. What I want to do, first of all, is establish the clear testimony of Scripture, the clear scriptural testimony that Jesus was sinless, that he never sinned. And then we're going to establish the fact that he was really tempted. Okay? And then we're going to try to put those together and see how they work together. All right? So let's start with the fact that Jesus never sinned. Four passages make it very clear. Many others, obviously, but these four are extremely clear. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin, or to be made a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See the first part of that verse? The one who had no sin, who had never sinned, no blot on his record at all, he was made sin for us. In other words, he took our sin on him, but he had no sin of his own. So he was sinless. 1 Peter 2:22, another clear statement of his sinlessness. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Very clear, isn't it? Couldn't get any clearer than that. He committed no sin, not in word or in deed. No deceit was found in his mouth, not in word or deed. No sin at all. Okay, just another few verses down, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The righteous for the unrighteous. Christ is characterized as righteous. Who's he dying for? Sinners, the unrighteous. We are all sinners. Christ has no sin. He is not characterized by unrighteousness. He's characterized by righteousness. And then one final clear statement in 1 John 3:5. 1 John 3:5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Again, these are very clear statements. There are lots of other ways you can see this in the New Testament, but the four passages I've given to you just punch it home with such clarity and precision. He had no sin. He was righteous. We are unrighteous. There was no sin, no guile, no deceit in him. Clearly, he never sinned. So, although Jesus was fully human, he never sinned. Now, why is that important, that he never sinned? Only way he could pay our sin debt, right? Yes. If Jesus had sinned, then he would have a debt of his own to pay, right? So he could not really pay for ours because he would be paying for his own. What's the result of sin? Death. For by one man sin entered the world, Romans 5:12, and death by sin. So that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay, death and sin are inextricably linked. We die because we sin. If Jesus had sinned, his death would be linked to his sin, just like ours is. He would not be morally qualified to take somebody else's sin and die for it, because he would have to die for his own sin. Even if he'd only committed one sin, he would have to die for his own sin. So it is absolutely imperative that Jesus never sinned. That's why Satan tempted him so strongly, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But yes, it is absolutely critical to maintain the fact that Jesus never sinned, because that's the only thing that morally qualifies him to be the Savior. So Jesus never sinned, clear scriptural testimony on that. But the Bible is just as clear about the reality of his temptation. The Word clearly states that he was tempted. And let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 to look at the description of his temptation. Matthew chapter 4. A lot here. Let's just get the high points. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit. This is right after the baptism of Jesus. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Clear statement. He was tempted by the devil. Now here's how it works. Verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now there is a temptation to act outside the will of God at the behest of Satan, to fulfill his own bodily desires. He's hungry. So fulfill your desires outside of God's will. That was the temptation. That's a temptation to sin. Any temptation or any appeal to do something outside the will of God is sin. If he had done it, it would have been sin. This is a real temptation. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus quotes Scripture. And you're familiar, most of you are, I'm sure, with this passage. He will do this all three times he's tempted. He'll quote Scripture. All three times from the book of Deuteronomy, he will quote Scripture. And so what he's doing here for us is he's showing us a pattern of how to meet temptation, how to have victory over Satan. You use the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, part of our armor. That's what you use. So the devil didn't succeed the first time. So verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written." Ah, Satan says, if you're going to use the Bible, I can do that too. I can use the Bible. And Satan does use the Bible. He sure does. But he always twists it. He leaves a little bit out, or he twists it, takes it out of its context, makes it mean something that was never intended by the divine author to mean. That's what he does here. It is written, and he quotes a part of Deuteronomy or of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." He basically is tempting Jesus to throw himself off the highest point of the temple, because doesn't the Bible say the angels will come and keep you from being destroyed? So do that. Show yourself to be somebody. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, quoting from Deuteronomy, it's one thing to trust God to do something. It's another thing to put him to the test. It's another thing to do something foolish, unnecessary, and call upon him to bail you out just to show something. That's putting God to the test. And Jesus said, the Bible says not to do that. So if I do that, I'm violating Scripture. I'm sinning. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, their splendor. "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Very real temptation. In fact, if you look carefully at these three temptations, they comprise all the heavy artillery of Satan. The Bible says that Satan has three main categories that he tries to get people to live by. 1 John chapter 2, where we're told not to love the world, and that the devil is using this world system to entrap believers. And John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the evil one. Now those three areas, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, are the three main outlooks on life, worldview, philosophy of life, whatever you want to call it, that the world system lives by. Lust of the flesh is do whatever makes the sinful nature feel good. Lust of the eyes, get what you see. And pride of life, be spectacular. Be famous. Be popular. Get glory for yourself. Okay? Those are the three basic philosophies of life of this world system. And those are the three things Jesus was tempted on. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Lust of the flesh. Satisfy your appetites outside the will of God. It's the lust of the flesh. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. The angels will protect you. Think of what that would do. Crowd of people in the temple, see that happen? Pride of life. You'll be spectacular. You'll really show you're somebody. That's pride of life. And then, I'll give you everything you see. All these kingdoms of the world, I'll give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Lust of the eyes. Whatever you see, make it your life's ambition to get it and get as much of you can, as you can of it and do better than your neighbor. That's the lust of the eyes. If you go back to Genesis 3, you'll find the same three things in the garden with Eve. Same three temptations. Do a study on that sometime. It's a wonderful study, putting those together. Eve was tempted the same three things. And she fell. Adam fell. So Satan figures, I got the first Adam. I got him to fall this way. I'm going to use all the same artillery with Jesus. And Jesus successfully defends himself and his moral purity all three times. Did not sin. But it was real temptation. It was heavy stuff. It was everything Satan could throw at him. Okay, so it was real temptation. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, these passages we've looked at before about the temptations of Jesus, Hebrews 2, 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Indicating that Jesus was tempted, very, very real. He felt it. He felt the temptation. It was very real temptation. It was not phantom temptation. It was not, you know, I don't feel this. It was real temptation. Okay, now we're going to come back to some balance here in just a moment. But also in chapter 4, same thing is said. This is the clearest statement. Verse 15 is the verse we really want to look at. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize or empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So the temptation is real, but he didn't sin. Now, here's what theologians have battled over for centuries. And it's this question. Could Jesus have sinned, but just didn't? Or was it impossible for Jesus to sin? And I'm going to say it this way and then hopefully try to prove it. There are two truths that we must hold in balance, in tension. Jesus was unable to sin, but He was truly tempted. Now, those two things don't seem to go together, but I believe that accurately reflects what we're seeing in the Scriptures. Radio Bible class, Richard DeHaan made very popular the position that Jesus could have sinned, but He just didn't. He just chose not to. I think there's a lot of danger in that. A lot of danger in that. I think Jesus was unable to sin. I do not think it was possible for Him to sin. Why? What would have to be true of Jesus for Him for it to be possible for Him to sin? Couldn't have been God. If He had sinned, He couldn't have been God. But even beyond that, if it had been possible for Him to sin, what would have had to be true about Him to make it possible for Him to sin? He would have had to have a sin nature. I think I heard it from two of you. He would have had to have a sin nature. It's like a radio receiver. Okay? The radio waves go out from a tower. That's the sender. In order for you to get the signal, you've got to have a receiver that picks it up. Both things have to be true for that mechanism to work. Okay? In order for Jesus to be able to sin, not only do you have the sender, the temptation coming from Satan, but you've also got to have a receiver, a sin nature that can pick up on that and do it. I do not believe that Jesus had a sin nature. Barry? Adam had a fully human nature. What most people believe is Adam was created in innocence, and once he chose to sin, he had the capacity to go either way. Once he chose to sin, then his nature became corrupt. That's what it means. When you sin, you will die. He didn't die physically at first, but his nature became sinful. I don't think he was created with a sin nature. He was created innocently, but he obtained a sin nature when he sinned, when he chose to rebel against God. And that has since been passed down to all of us. Remember, that's the reason for the virgin birth, so that Jesus would not inherit a sin nature? I do not think Jesus had a sin... Well, I know He didn't have a sin nature. Adam could have not sinned. Yeah. It was entirely possible for Adam to have obeyed God, and we would never have the mess we're in now. And things would have been perfect. That was possible. It was not a sham. It was possible. Adam could have, if he had chosen the right thing, he could have never died. Sin would never have been introduced into the world. That was a very real possibility. It was not a given that he was going to sin. It was not automatic that he was going to sin. Okay? And here's the reason why it's important to maintain that distinction. If we claim or say that Adam was created with a sin nature, in other words, being human means you have to have a sin nature, then Jesus couldn't have been human. Okay? So in order to maintain His humanity, you've got to take the position, we have to take the position, that having a sin nature is not automatically part and parcel of being human. Or otherwise, Jesus couldn't have been truly human. He was truly human, which proves that you don't have to have a sin nature to be human, which then, backing up, shows it's possible for Adam to be perfect without any sin nature. He evidently, things were constitutionally changed in him. Part of what the Scriptures mean, when you sin, you will die. Part of the curse was that his nature was changed. And his human nature became tainted by sin. Okay, so I do not believe that Jesus had a sin nature. He could not respond. He did not have the receiver But he was truly tempted. Okay? Now, those two things don't seem to go together, but they are both true. I think the Scriptures teach both of them. I think you have to see that Jesus did not have a sin nature, so he could not have sinned. Otherwise, you get involved in all kinds of theological error, possibly, potentially. But the Bible makes it clear he was tempted. And the temptation was very real. He suffered being tempted. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He depended on the Holy Spirit and on the Word of God for victory. And thus he was a pattern for us. He really does understand our temptations. And that gives us confidence in prayer, Hebrews 4. Okay, how do those two go together? How can Jesus really feel our temptation if he couldn't sin? And that's what Richard DeHaan kept coming back to. The temptation couldn't be real if he couldn't have sinned. I believe this is another one of those things where we hold two truths in balance and don't try to logically figure them out. We've seen some other truths like that, sovereignty and responsibility, although there are those who say they can figure them out and put them together. Security and perseverance of the saints are the same thing. They're two sides of the same coin. I won't try to go any further with that one because we're going to run out of time. But I think the balance of this truth between the fact that Jesus could not have sinned, but the temptation was still very real, that balance is found in a verse in John 14. When Jesus is facing the cross, it's on the screen for you. Jesus says this to the disciples in the upper room, "I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming." Okay, Jesus was going to face temptation in the garden again as he prayed. He has no hold over me. And the word for hold, I like actually the way the King James translates it, I believe. If I remember right, it says, "He has nothing in me." The word hold literally means he has nothing to grasp hold of. There is nothing in me for him to even get a foothold or to grasp hold of so that he could cause me to fall. I think that probably is the best scriptural statement of the position I'm presenting to you tonight. That Jesus did not have a sin nature, even though he had a fully human nature. It was not tainted by sin. And so there was no receiver in him. There was nothing in him that Satan could grab hold of and say, "Okay, I got you. I got you here." Okay, now, how can it be possible that Jesus can be fully human, have a fully human nature, not be able to sin, and yet still be truly tempted? And here's the way I've always illustrated this. I've probably used this illustration before here, so some of you may remember it. If you were to take a broom, a wooden handle, not a metal handle, a wooden handle, you, with enough pressure, could break that wooden handle in that broom. I mean, you know, I could break it like a toothpick. You know, with the proper amount of pressure, I mean, I've seen baseball players whack a baseball bat over their leg and crack the thing in two. I mean, it's possible to do that. And so you could, okay, now, take that same broom handle and attach to it a metal rod so that the two are inseparable. However you would do that, attach a metal rod to it so the two are inseparable. Now, put the same pressure on that wooden broom handle on that side of it, and you will not be able to break it. You will not be able to break it. As much pressure as you put on it, because it is united with a metal rod, a steel rod. Okay? That's exactly the picture of Jesus. He is human, fully human. He is also fully God. The wooden broom handle represents his humanity. The steel rod represents his deity. The two are perfectly united in one person. And so it's as though Satan poured everything he could at him in his humanity, and that wooden broom handle side felt all the pressure. He felt it. But it was impossible to break him because he had that steel rod of deity. Now that to me kind of helps me put the two together and grasp what was happening there. Christ is humanity and deity together. Satan put more pressure on him than he's ever put on any of us. And Jesus felt it. He felt the pressure of the temptation in his humanity. But it was impossible for Satan to break him because of his deity. And so I think even though it's difficult to put those two truths together, that picture in my mind has always helped me to kind of understand it. He can sympathize with us because he felt the temptations, but he couldn't break. He couldn't break. I think any other position puts you in some jeopardy on the person of Christ and whether or not he was either truly human or truly God. So I think that's probably the best way to look at it. Sinless. In fact, I do not believe he could sin, but he was truly tempted and he felt every bit of that pressure. Okay, our time is almost up. We've got about a minute. If you have any further questions or comments on that topic of Christ's sinlessness. Yes, Jean? God knows all things. He knows the future. He knows every potential action or what would happen if we did choose something else. So yes, in his omniscience, God knew what would happen. God did not cause it to happen, but He knew it would happen. Yeah. Adam still had a free choice. That's part of being human. But God knew what would happen. Because God already had devised the plan of salvation. He knew how He was going to redeem mankind too. So He knew it was going to happen, but He didn't cause it to happen. It's a great question. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for the richness of Your Word. Thank You for the fact that Jesus, our Savior, was truly one of us in every way, yet without sin. We thank You, Father, that even though He did not sin and could not sin because He did not have a sinful nature, He felt the pressure of the temptation, understands what it means to be under attack by Satan. And Father, we thank You that because of that, we can come to Him as a God of grace and mercy. Thank You that we have one who represents us in heaven, who is praying for us even now, who empathizes with our weaknesses, and knows what it means to live in this human life. Thank You so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.